Dear Father, I just pray that you will guide our minds, that you will give us a clarity of thought, you will give us understanding, that you will give us insight. Father, we recognize that the enemy is a real enemy, that the enemy is a powerful enemy, but we recognize, God, our Father, that you are greater and that you dwell within us. And so, Jesus, we rely on you. And we rely on the truth of your word, God, our Father. So, Father, be with us. Amen. Some of you guys might want to dig into some of the issues that come up a little bit deeper. And if you are that kind of person, I want to give you some books. This is not in the notes, but books that I have found really useful in preparing it. This is the book that I'm following the outline of. So if you're going to pick one, this is the one to pick. It's a book by Dennis McCallum. It's called Satan and His Kingdom, What the Bible Says and How It Matters to You. This is, without a shadow of a doubt, the best book on spiritual warfare that I've read. I have piles of them. But this is head and shoulders. Now, there are other books that are close, but what Dennis does in this book is he gives us a wide understanding of what spiritual warfare is and who our enemy is and who we are in Christ. So this is available on Amazon. It's not dear. It's less than a tenner. I can't remember exactly, but it's wee cheapy. Another thing that I have found really useful is this wee Bible commentary on the themes of spiritual warfare in the Bible. It's by BST, Bible Speaks Today series, published by IVP. The Message of Spiritual Warfare. It's the publisher's IVP. It's a guy called Keith Fernando, but that BST is a wee series. I mean, Faith Mission and Evangelical Bookshop will have that. Again, it's also available on Amazon too. And that really just gives you scripture and commentary on what the scripture says about that particular aspect of spiritual warfare. So that's really useful. Another useful wee booklet. And it just happens to be, well, you'll see why, the name is the same, because it's no copyright. Not Against Flesh and Blood, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He spent almost a lifetime preaching on Ephesians 6 really deeply. And so that's a good wee booklet there. I have to be honest and say it only arrived today, and I've only got the thumb through it. But Martin Lloyd-Jones is a safe pair of hands, and what's in it looks pretty good. And then this is one. This is a book from Reformation Heritage Books, and again, really useful. They approach it obviously from a Reformed theology perspective, but it's a really fair synopsis. So that's something I've found reasonably useful, Spiritual Warfare, A Biblical Balanced Perspective, and that's available in the Evangelical Bookshop. If somebody really wants to get into this is Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. And if this is he's a vineyarder. Wayne Grudem is from one of the American vineyard guys. And there's a lot in this, but there's a section on spiritual warfare and on angels and demons. And it's right on message as far as we're concerned. These two books probably sort of level each other out, you know, in terms of their perspective. Even though it looks pretty heavy, it's a reasonably easy book to read, you know, because you go to the section that you sort of want to go to. So that's what I recommend. But like I say, if you're going to pick one, Dennis McCallum is the one to pick. If you're going to read about spiritual warfare, what you'll find is that a lot of what's written on spiritual warfare, it unfortunately is at best misguided, and at worst fanciful. There's stuff on the internet, both in written form and on YouTube and video form, and reams and reams of stuff written on spiritual warfare, and a lot of it is just ideas that men have. It's almost like Hollywood. Some people overemphasize certain elements of the demonic realm or the spiritual realm, while other people just leave out huge significant parts of what spiritual warfare is and who the enemy is. Some people have majored on what Scripture gives, and some people have ignored what Scripture gives. Some people have majored on the minors, and some people have minored on the majors. I don't think that's insignificant, the fact that it's spiritual warfare we're talking about, and there's so much confusion out there on the topic. What we need to do is have an understanding of what the Bible says. And we need to take what the Bible says seriously. And where the Bible has nothing to say, neither do we. We have nothing to say there either. It is really tempting to engage in thoughts of fantasy and fool ourselves into thinking that's spiritual warfare. When I was younger, I read a brilliant series of books by Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness and Overcoming the Darkness. Great fictional read, but a fictional read. And according to one guy I read, there are churches using that as a manual of spiritual warfare. It's just not the reality. The difficulty is this misuse and this confusion, the ill-informedness, the misguidedness, just results in ineffective warriors because they're not informed. We don't want to be ineffective warriors. And so most of the people who sort of apply a middle line or a biblical line, if you like, normally start with this quote by C.S. Lewis. I think it's a great quote. Sorry that Lewis couldn't spell interest right, and then had to correct it. I wrote it up because I wanted you to get it. It'll be in the notes, and you'll be able to get them off the website too, but I want to read it to you. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. And Hale, a materialist, and a materialist is someone who just thinks, look, it's just the physical world and that's it. And Hale, the materialist or a magician with the same delight. And that's from the Screwtape Letters. And again, that's a book which you've already mentioned too. It's not a book really on spiritual warfare, but Lewis is creatively brilliant at giving you an insight into that. So just like we said, we need to pay careful attention that we stick really, really closely to what Scripture teaches. Avoid the fanciful flights and avoid the cynical agenda. Can't be either of those things. In fact, one of the things that Jonathan Callum says in his book is when we're approaching spiritual warfare, we need to exercise what's called hermeneutical restraint. In other words, you've got to say what's there. That means don't say what's not there. Don't say what you'd like to be there. And don't not say what is there. Now, I might have laboured that point, but the amount of people who have stopped me as I've been preparing this in cafes and coffee shops, and the amount of people who have seen what I'm reading and come over and want to talk about it, and I start with this quote, and 5 minutes in, then there's demons in the dishes, and you're like, oh man, you know, this is not, or it's written off as, well, you know, it's not really. One person said something to me, which I'm going to tell you about later, that stopped me in my tracks. And this was someone who I thought would know a lot better. Well, I'll tell you what they said now. I'll come to it later. They said, you know, the Bible talks about the devil being a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. And this person says, but he's a lion with all his teeth pulled out. I'm thinking, flip a neck. Well, I've been gummed pretty badly in the past, man. You know, the devil is a roaring lion. And if you ever watch how lions operate, you know, watch a nature program. The person who wrote that knew what they were talking about. You watch a nature program, how the lion gets to the back of the herd and roars. Did you ever hear a lion roar? We were at the zoo one day and we were down at the monkey house and a lion roared. It was like 250 yards away. And we're like, what is that noise? And it was a lion roar. But the lion will roar. And what happens is the herd gets spooked. And what do? They run. And who's left behind? The weak and the vulnerable. And then they go in and they take him down. And it's not pretty. And that's the picture that the Bible paints for us when it comes to the enemy that we engage with. So let's look at a couple of Bible verses. First of all, we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is just to reinforce what we've just been saying. We're going to be all over the Bible. This is not like an exhaustive list of the scriptures that we're going to use tonight, but it's most of them. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. And the law has just been given. And God says, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. And that's not only true of the law, it's true of all of Scripture. So that's the line with which we want to walk over the next couple of weeks. Another verse we'll look at is Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. It says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. You know, it's so, so important. I know that I'm banging this drum over and over again, but it's so, so important that we stick clearly to what Scripture has given us and we don't embellish it, we don't add to it, and we don't spin it. We just stick to what the message is. And it is also important that we don't ignore it. Have you seen the movie The Usual Suspects? Great movie. Usual Suspects? Great show. And there's a guy in that movie, there's a quote that's repeated in that movie quite a bit. And it's this. It's by one of the guys called Verbal Kint. And he says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. And that is true. That is truth. The devil has managed to pull that off. He's managed to convince the world that he doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, it's almost like a caricature. You know, you think, well, look at this next week as we study the enemy a little bit closer. But you either get this sort of cartoon devil, you know, on your shoulder telling you bad things, and the cartoon angel on your other shoulder. You get that picture of the Bible or of the devil, or you get this grotesque dragon-like reptilian. That's not what he's like. And because of the confusion and because of the fanciful thoughts, the Hollywood ideas, the embellishment, that plays into the hands of the enemy. Because people will look at that and say to you and I, you don't really believe that, do you? Well, no, we don't believe that. But what we do believe in the devil, and we do believe that he's the enemy, and we do believe that we need to take it seriously. So what that means too is that we must also be careful that we don't treat the Bible or prayer like a magic spell. And we do that so easily. You know, we'll not go into this now, but if you look where Jesus was teaching the disciples the Lord's Prayer. He says, like, seeing you praying, don't pray like the Pharisees do, where they have this ceremonial chanting prayer that they go on and they stand in the public place and they chant it all together. Don't do that. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father. Now, you take the Lord's Prayer. What have we done with the Lord's Prayer but made it into a ceremonial chanting prayer that you pray in a public place? We've done exactly the opposite of what Jesus told us not to do. And we must be careful that we don't now, when we're engaging in the spiritual warfare realm, that we don't treat the Bible as a magic spell, or Jesus' name as a magic spell. We don't get into incantations or sorcery and dress it up in religious speak and think, well, we're doing the right thing. Another thing that we must try to re-educate ourselves in is when we think, and Frank Peretti hasn't really helped us here, but neither has Caravaggio, the Renaissance painter. We need to stop thinking about spiritual warfare as angels and demons with shields and swords. Sticking a sword in a spiritual being does nothing. So that's not... We need to get away from that popular image. I understand why representation like that can spur us on to a warfare mentality, but that's not an entirely helpful image all the time. Yes, Paul uses it in Ephesians 6, but he explains that the weapons that we have are not the weapons of the world. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Will somebody read Ephesians 4 verse 1 for us? Do you want to highlight it? So who's got Ephesians 4 verse 1 for us?
To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called.
Thank you. So Paul is going to move up to Ephesians 6 and he's going to really break into spiritual warfare terminology and tactics. But he starts the run up to that with Ephesians 4 verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy. And so what is true for our walk with God is true for our battle alongside God. We've got to battle as worthy warriors. That's why I labored that point. Let's not be distracted by things that are unimportant. But let's engage in a warfare that is worthy of the cause for which we fight. But another thing is this. Engagement in warfare in terms of the Christian life is normal. You know, it'd be really easy to think of most Christians as civilians, and then, you know, sort of professional Christians as the sort of infantry, you know, like the pastors and missionaries, they're the infantry Christians, weird civilians, they're the infantry, and then the sort of, you know, big name evangelists, as they're the SAS crack troops, they really engage, you know. That's not the picture. Every single one of us is a soldier. Every single one of us is a soldier on the battlefield. If you decide not to fight while you're on the battlefield, that's your thing. You're going to get hurt. Exactly right. You're going to get hurt. So we need to engage. Spiritual warfare is a standard part of Christian life. It's to be expected as part of our walk. It's in accordance with our calling. So we must not, therefore, ignore the reality of this war. Because if we did, just like you're saying, Linda, you'd be dead in minutes. Nobody has a picnic on a battlefield. But yet, when you look at a lot of the attention that the church puts in, when you look at a lot of the places that the church focuses its attention, you would think they were on a picnic rather than in a battle. There's things that we do. Like, why are we even doing that? It's not a country club we're in. This is not a country club. It's not a golf club. No normal country clubs and golf clubs. I just don't want to go to war with a country club. So let's flick along here to Ephesians chapter 6 then. And this is where we have taken the name of our study from, and where a lot of other people who have studied this have taken the name of their study from. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People are not the enemy. People may be the victims of the enemy. People may be enslaved by the enemy. But people are not the enemy. No matter how crooked, depraved, or evil an individual is, people are not the enemy. Our fight is not with flesh and blood. It's not with other humans. Our fight is against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Did you know that you are engaged in a battle with spiritual forces in the heavenly realms? It's easy to go, oh, well, that's the angel's job. No, you are engaged right now, as we speak, in a cosmic battle in the heavenly realms. You sure can.
I just about the I totally agree with you, people aren't the enemy, but how do you deal with people that the enemy's using, you know, in those situations, whenever maybe they've been manipulative or controlling, or
right.
Obviously you pray, and you right. pray over those things, but you still maybe in a meeting or a work situation or something, you come up against the enemy through them.
Right.
I find that very hard, you know, because I don't like confrontation, but sometimes you actually do have to stand your ground.
Right, right.
One for me.
Right, and it's, I think it is a difficult one because we're human. It's so easy for us to lash out or to react against the individual,
yeah.
and we need to really take a step back,
yeah.
and we need to take a measured response, and we really need to get behind the situation, asking, this person is behaving in a particular way. What is motivating that behavior, and how do I come against that? Not against the behavior per se, certainly not against the person, but against what is motivating that behavior. And there is no easy answer. I don't have an easy answer. But we, as the weeks go on, we will be looking at strategies. Now, a lot of the strategies we look at will be about our internal battle. But you know what? You see, when we look inside, we get insights into what's happening with other individuals. So, yes, I don't have a quick answer for that. But I'm kind of hoping that as we get a broad base understanding, yes, it will light up. I hope. I love Saving Private Ryan. And I love the sniper in Saving Private Ryan. I really am a gun geek. Ian, would you read Psalm 144 verse 1 for us, please? Psalm 144 verse 1. We will do a bit of jumping about, as I've already said, in the Bible, and then there'll come a point where we'll get a text. Ephesians 6 is going to be one of those texts where we'll camp out for a while as well. So we've already said that we don't want to treat a battlefield as a playground. We want to engage. We need to take the battle seriously, in order that we don't simply become a casualty, you know, without even having fired a shot. We need to bear in mind too that in choosing not to engage does not mean that you will not be engaged by the enemy. Choosing not to engage actually means that you are going to be engaged by the enemy. The enemy will do all he can to destroy you, to distract you, to discredit you, to disable you, to divert you, or to defeat you. Deciding not to fight is not a decision to not allow the enemy to enslave you or destroy you. There are no non-combatants in a spiritual war. So the choice is stark. Psalm 144, verse 1 says,
"Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle."
And that's where we want to get. We want to allow the Lord to train our hands for war and our fingers for battle. We need to be nimble, and we need to be ready, and we need to be strong. So if we're going to fight, if we decide that we're going to fight, then we need to get to be, we need to prepare to fight. Why did 9/11 happen? Like, let me ask it a different way. Why was 9/11 such a significant attack? America didn't see it coming. They weren't prepared for it. Why did Pearl Harbor work so well for the Japanese army? The Japanese Navy, as it was?
Surprise.
Same reason. America didn't see it coming. They were not prepared for the attack. So if we're going to get into this fight, we need to prepare for the attack. And so, to go back to your point, Kenny, what we're going to do is we're going to build from the bottom up so that we have a good understanding of the battlefield, of where the land lies, of where the enemy encampment is, and how the enemy behaves, so that we can be fully prepared. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, that we engage with the enemy, that we put on the full armour of God so that we can be fully prepared. So we cannot be complacent. Let's turn to that verse in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5:8. This is another one to ink up if you've got your highlighter with you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It's definitely worth turning to this one and highlighting it in your Bible or writing it in your notebook. Linda, what version of the Bible have you got there? What's your translation?
Okay, well, it's a new one on me. That's good. We like different translations.
Would you mind reading it in your version, Linda? So it's towards the back. Do you know what? See if you have to look up in an index. It's quite all right to look at. Oh, are they? Okay. But you definitely look up the index. But we all turn.
First Peter
chapter 5, verse 8. I want to get a couple of versions on this.
"You must now be sober. You must now be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour."
Thank you. Okay. Justin, what's your version? You've got NLT, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
What's the NLT say?
"Be careful, watch out for attacks from the devil, your great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for something to devour."
Okay. NIV then?
"Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour."
Anybody got anything different?
Living Bible?
Go ahead.
"Be careful, watch out for attacks from Satan, your great enemy. He prowls around like a hungry, roaring lion, looking for some victim to tear apart."
Okay, that's pretty graphic. That's a bit graphic. So we're talking about be watchful, be careful, be sober-minded, be alert. Okay? That's where we need to be. But I can guarantee you that most Christians in the church today are not alert. They're not sober-minded. They're woolly thinkers, closeting themselves in a subculture, sort of like trying to hide away from the noise of the battle. It doesn't wash, because the enemy's on the hunt. He is looking for that kind of person so he can take them out. Our enemy, the enemy of God, is fully committed to the destruction of God's plan. He is fully committed to the destruction of God's purpose. And he is fully committed to the destruction of God's people. Fully committed.
Can I just and it says here, just even, you know, that point you were just making, mine says, be of sober spirit. And it refers you over to Peter 2:13, which says, but submit yourselves for the Lord's sake.
Yeah, Philip, go ahead.
Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority. So very much taking that as submit yourself to God.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, John. Right. In terms of the destruction of God's plan, God's purpose, and God's people, we need to say this front and centre. This series of Bible studies was sort of birthed about a year ago, whenever we were teaching in Romans, and we were really exploring what grace was, what justification was, who we are in Christ, what our identity in Christ was. And we personally experienced a real full-on attack. Now, I have to say, at that time, I was surprised. Like, I mean, that's a shame. But I'm like, what is, where is this coming from? Hello? It's like, who does that? Who goes to a battlefield and wonders who's shooting at them? But that's exactly what I did. And then as we dug in this year into walking in victory, again, it's just as we engage, and I just felt this real oppression and attack, and it comes from all sorts of angles, normally people, but we need to be aware. That's what we need to be alert for. That's what we need to be watchful for. The enemy seeking your destruction physically, seeking your destruction physically. Do not think that the suicide rate in Belfast in Northern Ireland is coincidental. The enemy is seeking to take people physically out because he knows once their life here is ended, he's got them if they die in their sins. So he seeks to do that. And he will use all sorts of means and methods to do that. He will seek to destroy you emotionally. There will be emotional attack, mentally, spiritually, or any one of the above, but normally all of the above. So let's be on our guard. He will try to destroy your marriage. He will try to destroy your family. He will try to destroy your friendships, your professional relationships, your reputation, your influence, and your effectiveness, and with a determination and a deadly rage, he will come against you. We cannot afford to be ignorant of his schemes. Now, we talk about church being a family or being a community, and the church is. Some people talk about church being like a school or a university, a place of learning, and the church is. Some people talk about the church being a hospital ward or even a maternity ward. And I love one of the examples. There was way at a conference a couple of years ago, and a guy was talking about how messy church is. One of the pastors was like, oh, church is so messy, you know, and it's all this stuff's going on. We just can't get order and control. And the guy who was taking the conference goes, listen, graveyards are neat and tidy. Maternity wards are messy and chaotic. And that's a good image of the church being a maternity ward. But for each of these illustrations in the Bible, there is a whole lot more where the church is described as an army. Lots of them. It's never described as a country club. It's never described as a retirement home. But there are lots of places where the church is described as an army engaged in war. In fact, it's the most prevalent analogy that the Bible uses for the church. So we need to do two things. As individuals, we need to be committed to stop behaving like we're at a tea party. And as individuals, we need to be committed to tell other people to stop behaving as if they're at a tea party. The church is not a retirement plan for eternity. But yet, that's the way a lot of people have treated it. You know, you just get saved, you're going to heaven, you're in the door, that's it. No! That is not what we're called to. Now, let's not be defeatist, because that's a lot of bad news. There's a lot of very seriousness sort of brought up early on. The good news is that the victory is in Jesus, and the victory
already won.
The victory already won by him and won in him. Satan actually is defeated. He was defeated at the cross. And when we look at the mystery hidden for eons past, we'll see the cosmic chess battle that went on between God and Satan, and how Satan was totally and utterly outmaneuvered and actually humiliated in the process. And that will be a good night. But the battle, as Linda says, is already won. Satan was defeated at the cross. But in his book, Dennis McCallum likens our struggle, because the struggle is still real, and the struggle still continues. But the picture, and I think it's a brilliant picture that McCallum paints, it's like D-Day, World War II, 6th of June, 1944. Okay, the Allies are pushing up from Italy. The Russians are pushing in from Finland and down into Nazi Germany. And Britain, France and the Allies land on the Normandy beaches, and Hitler's encircled. His defeat is assured. There's nowhere for him to go. But there's a lot of fighting to get to Berlin. And people are going to die between Normandy and Berlin. Regardless of whether the enemy's defeated or not, people are still going to die, and a lot of people are still going to get injured. That's where we are. We're in the now, but the not yet of the kingdom, where victory is won, victory is assured, but there's a mopping up operation that has to take place, and bullets are still going to fly. So let's unpack, and again, this is straight from Dennis McCallum's book. Let's unpack this idea of a country and a people at war. When a country or a nation is at war, all of their energy and resources are devoted to achieving victory. Aren't they? Everything. If you ever walk past, if you're walking past an old part of Belfast and you see where they've cut the railings off at the walls, and I remember as a kid saying to my dad, "Why? What's all these railings? Do you know why? Do you know why that is? Do you know?" During World War II, they needed the metal. People would come out of their houses with their pots and pans. And the army turned up in streets, and if you had a metal that was cut off, then it was shipped off to make a tank. Every energy and every resource set at achieving victory. When a country is at war, people are prepared to make costly sacrifices in order to secure the victory, to the very point of laying down their lives, of not being home with their family, of going to places that are not nice places to go to, of engaging in fights that are not easy fights. And whenever a country went to war, the whole community develops that there's a war on mentality. And if you watch any of those old war films, you'll hear that, know there's a war on. But it's a mentality that goes right across the community. We need to develop a there's a war on mentality, so that it focuses our mind. It sharpens that alertness that Peter was talking about. Look around at your Christian friends. Look into your own heart. When there's a war on, we do have comforts, but we don't go out of our way to get comfortable. Nobody was holidaying in the south of France during World War II. That wasn't happening. Not many people would have went and taken a couple of weeks off in Blackpool either. There was a war on. So they didn't indulge in selfish pursuits. They put selfish pursuits aside in order to engage the enemy. Nobody thought, like if you talk back to that wartime generation, they didn't go to the gym. They weren't members of the golf club. Didn't happen. No, why? Because there was a war on. And their time was set aside, devoted to achieving victory. I always get this quote wrong, and I don't really know where it came from, but it was Chris Gorman that said, he was reading a book and he read it out to me, and it's always stuck with me, not necessarily in the right order, but let me get my head around it. Something like this: Christians today work at their play, worship their work, and play at their worship. There's a war on. We can't afford to play at our worship or worship our work. We need to get serious. During the wartime, there was rationing. Rationing meant there's no time for self-indulgence. People were sacrificial. What I mean by that is nobody sought out suffering. They didn't go looking for suffering, but they knew that when suffering comes as part of the package when you're at war, and they didn't welcome it, but they embraced it, and the pain that they felt was accepted in order that victory might be achieved. People were committed. A soldier shows up regardless of how he feels. And when a soldier shows up, he shows up disciplined, tired, equipped, engaged, even when he'd rather be somewhere else. During a war, there's a fostering of interdependence. Nobody simply pursues their own goals. And even individual initiative is focused on achieving the overall aim. And wars are dangerous. Like we've already said, wars bring casualties, loss of life. And like we've said, Satan wants to do exactly that, to destroy us. Another wee thing is, while R&R is a particular important part of wartime, we do need rest and relaxation. We do need it in order to get back on the line. We need to find places to Sabbath and to take time out. But combat is constant. We don't all get to go away on a cruise. When somebody else is on the line, somebody else is off the line. Okay, let's look at more Bible. John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 33. This is another one we're thinking up. John 16, 33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you, and you need to look at that in the context of the passage. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, that's where we are now, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. It's part of the package. It's what you signed up for. But take heart. I have overcome the world. I was listening to a teaching by Guy Glashmit on this, and there's loads of teachings on spiritual warfare on the Zenos website. And I would really recommend that you do, just listen to them, they're all good. But in one of his teachings on spiritual warfare, Delashmit was talking about his father, who was involved as part of a bomber crew during World War II. And his dad was telling him a story of how they knew the value of the target that they were attacking that night based on the enemy's response. If the flak was light, they knew it was not a high-value target. But if they were told in their briefing this is a high-value target, they knew it was going to be a hard run. And so the amount of tribulation that we face is directly proportional to our effectiveness of engaging the enemy. So while that isn't very comforting, it should be encouraging.
But I think that too, just come back to that rest thing, that rest can be used as a weapon.
Tell me more about that.
Because the enemy can keep you on the go.
Right.
Busy, 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 busy.
Absolutely right.
Have to do the other thing.
Yeah.
Where you've run into the ground.
Right. You're totally right, Linda.
And we find a rest.
Rest is part of the plan, right? Sabbath rest.
Yeah.
Like, not just not playing on the swings on Sunday. I'm not talking about that.
No, yeah, Sabbath rest.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So, absolutely. And that's a part of a standard military strategy as well. You're on the line, and there'll come a point where you're taken off the line, and you're behind the lines,
yes.
and you need the rest.
Pressure
troops brought up, replacements are put in line.
Yeah.
But again, you come out of your R&R, and you get back on the line, yeah. So we're rotating that. I think you're right, too, about busyness. That we can be a busy fool,
yeah.
And that can be ineffective. Leanne and I were looking at the news last night. The American Army was doing like an exercise in South Korea and had all these tanks and planes and helicopters. And there was one stage where I was saying to Leanne, you see this helicopter flying along, all these missiles are flying out of the helicopter onto the target in the ground. And as the helicopter's pulling away, it shoots out all these flares. It's called chaff. And that's there because it's a heat source. And that's there so that if someone has a heat-seeking missile, the missile's coming up to hit the helicopter. As it's about to engage in the helicopter, they fire out this hot flare, and the missile goes after the hot flare and explodes safely in the air, and the helicopter gets to go about its business. And that's exactly what you're talking about. That's a strategy of the enemy to shoot out chaff, and we, like a heat-seeking missile, in all our busyness, go after it. And when we get there, all we do is explode safely in the air. Not effective at all. So yes, busyness. Foolish busyness. You know the idea of a busy fool, where you're just busy doing stuff that really is not strategic and is not effective. You're right. Whenever the American Army advanced from Iwo Jima up through the Pacific Islands, the fight was hard, and they didn't think the fight could get much harder, but when they got to Japanese territory, they found that the army they faced, while it had already been a fierce army, it got a whole lot fiercer. In the past, the Japanese army would have fought a good fight and made tactical withdrawals, but now they were on Japanese soil, they fought to the death. Even beyond the death, booby trapping bodies. Do you know why that was? Why do you think that would have been? Because now the Americans were on Japanese soil.
Yeah.
It was their homeland. This was their territory.
I didn't think it was as obvious as that. I was looking for something.
I tend not to ask. My questions aren't that very clever. Let's turn to 1 John. Chapter 5, verse 19. Somebody read that for us? 1 John 5:19.
We know that we are God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
Where is Satan's kingdom?
Here.
See, in other language, we sort of think, well, he's in hell. He's in charge of hell. God's in charge of heaven. And here we are in the middle ground of no man's land. This is his kingdom. Right here. And as we establish the kingdom of light here on earth, what did Jesus tell us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? Here on earth. This is where the battle is. And we're pushing back the kingdom of darkness. And just like the Japanese army in World War II, the enemy has a kingdom, and he doesn't want to let go of it. And he will fight hard to preserve it here on earth. Do not be fooled into thinking that the enemy is dealt with. He is defeated, but he has a kingdom, and he will do whatever it takes to defend it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Let's turn to that. Revelation
9:12. 12:9.
Thank you. Revelation 12:9. Someone read that out for us.
And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the seed of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
So the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, what is he? The deceiver of what?
The whole world.
The whole world. There it is. That's his kingdom right there. He is the God of this world. And you don't have to look very hard to see all those distraction techniques or busyness. How many people do you know are busy, making as much money as they can so that they arrive to death as wealthy men and women? What a great idea that is. It's the world system. And it's the devil has deceived us all into thinking you've got to get a bigger house and a faster car and a better job and just keep you busy doing all those things and keep you deceived. 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Someone read that for us, please. 2 Cor 4, 3 and 4.
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
So there it is. So sometimes, some of you know that I've engaged with a couple of Mormon guys, and I've later been engaged with a couple of Jehovah's Witness guys. And I'll sit down and think, what am I going to bring to the table this week? And I'll tell them something I think is clear and easy to understand. I had a conversation with a lady last Friday, and I said to her, I was talking about the thief on the cross, because she had lost a brother, and without going into too much detail, she had said, thought her brother's dead, because when you die, that's it, you just die, and you cease to exist. And I said, no, but Jesus said when to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was with Jesus in the instant of death in paradise. And she said, no. Jesus said, I tell you the truth today. You will be with me in paradise. And I'm like, that's not what it says. You're putting the comma in a different place. But for all my efforts, she couldn't see the ludicrous. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. They cannot see. They cannot see. And we need to overcome the God of this world. There's a couple of things I want us to consider. And I want us to be prepared to ask ourselves these questions and find ways that we can ask our brothers and sisters in Christ these questions. Are you living with a peacetime mentality? Because if you are, it's time to stop. There's a war on, you know. And we need to listen in the conversations that people tell us about. I was talking to a friend of mine saying, you know, it's really important. Why don't you come to life group? And why don't you get involved in this life group? And this is going to be really good for you. It's going to be good for us. And we'll enjoy you being with us. And you will learn a lot. And you will get focused on all the things that you're sad and distracted about will be put into perspective. He says, I've no time. I don't have time. And I'm like, well, he said, I work 9 to 5. I'm like, I work 9 to 5. Like my wife's a teacher, she works 9 to 5, and then when she gets home, she does 5 to 10. You know, so we're all busy. Everybody's other people that are coming are working 9 to 5. Some people do 2 jobs, don't they, Elaine? So some people do 2 life groups. Sorry, 3 life groups. They say, I've no time. I've no time. I don't have time. The next sentence was, "Do you watch In the Line of Duty?" We're on series 2. I'm like, you have time? You just choose the time to watch a box set? Don't get me wrong, I watch box sets. Box sets are okay. We need our rest. We need our chill out time. But it's about prioritizing that time too, isn't it? Do we live with a peacetime mentality? Have we made peace with the enemy? I don't have a verse for you this week, but we will put, I think it's in James. You might have it come to mind as I say it. Peace with the enemy is high treason towards God. Peace with the enemy is high treason towards God. To be at peace with the devil is to be hostile towards the Father. There is no middle ground. Now, I'm asking you these questions. I want you to reflect on these questions, but I also want you to carry these questions out this week and engage with other people. Is your faith something that is simply here to bring you comfort? Do you hear that? That sort of just want to have Christiana has a crutch, yes. And I guess it's already said it is a crutch, but it's a crutch that's going to keep us standing. But it's people that just want, you know, just want to sing a nice wee hymn, minister to give me a nice wee prayer, a wee motivational talk, and, you know, come and visit me on Wednesdays and we'll sip pale tea or pale tea with the curate. Just to have this personal sort of comforting religion. That's not what we're involved in here. We need to prepare for war. There's three things, and I'm done. There's three things I want to say just in closing as we prepare for war. We need to build out our intelligence. We're going to do that over the next couple of weeks. We need to know the enemy. We need to know who he is. We need to know how he operates. We need to know his strengths, his weaknesses, his vulnerabilities, if we are to be successful in engaging him in combat. We need to correctly anticipate his moves so that we can counterattack effectively.
It's the legal stuff I want to know more about.
Tell me what you mean, Linda.
Just where he can get you from the legalities.
Okay, okay. Well, we can do that, Joanne. Can't we do that? we can explore that, and we will. We'll get more details so that we can make sure we look into that. What do you remember about the Iraqi war? There was two things that strike me very quickly. Why did we go to war? There was weapons of mass destruction. What did we find when we got there?
No.
There were no weapons of mass destruction. Flawed intelligence. And do you know what? People died because the intelligence was flawed. In this spiritual battle, it's worse than people dying. It's eternal death. We need to have our intelligence right. Let's not get drawn into a costly, stifling war that costs lives and accomplishes nothing. Let's get our intelligence right. World War II, the discovery of the Enigma machine meant the Allies were able to read the German coded message. That saved lives. That shortened the war. Their intelligence was right. They knew what the enemy was thinking. They knew what the enemy was planning. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11.
Yeah, it's like that, isn't it? You don't know the enemy.
Yes, it is. We've got to study the enemy.
Yeah, it's like that. It just came in my head there about reading something. Maybe others have read it too. About how people know how to look for fraud money.
Mm-hmm.
And it was something, you know, we must have, how they learned to look for it. And they learned to look for it by looking at what was fraud, what the real thing was, so that then when they did see something that wasn't the real thing, they knew.
Right.
That's the fraud.
So they looked at the genuine article.
They looked at the genuine article.
And that
they
then
studied the genuine article.
And that showed the inconsistencies in the
yeah.
in the fake article.
So I don't know how that's relevant.
Well, I think that's really important because I think people will get totally fixated on Satan and demons and get absorbed in that and
mm-hmm.
not look to God and look to his instruction. You know, I think that's a really valid point. You need to go to the Bible first
mm-hmm.
to get your instruction because that's going to guide you.
And it's like we were saying at the start, you know, with the reptilian devil or the cartoon devil, that's the fake.
Yeah.
That's the counterfeit. That's not what the devil is.
Yeah.
Let's understand.
Yeah, we don't want to look at that. We want to look at what he is.
What he really is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Spot it.
Right, so that we can see what we're up against. Who's got 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11? This is it. This whole passage needs inked up. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. We are not ignorant of his devices. Satan has an MO. You know what an MO is? Modus operandi, a way of doing things. He has a very effective strategy, and because this strategy is so effective, he doesn't change it. But that's useful for us. because we can really study the strategy. We read 2 Cor 4, 3 and 4, didn't we?
Mm-hmm.
So, get our intelligence right. That's the first thing. Second thing is morale. We need to have the will to fight. Despite being desperately outnumbered, isolated and alone, Britain's bulldog spirit during World War II was what enabled them to stand up against Nazis, the Nazi Germany alone, and eventually defeat Germany, all with the help of their American, French and Dutch allies. But when Britain stood alone, it was that morale that brought other people to the table. Remember, Churchill said, give us the tools and we'll finish the job. If you're not going to help us, not going to stand with us, give us the tools and we'll do it by ourselves. And that's the kind of resolve and morale that we need, and that will bring others to the table. There's been many stories in military histories of small armies defeating huge armies simply because of their morale. You think the story of Hannibal, who took on the might of Rome with an army that was being depleted by the day, and yet he defeated a huge Roman army on Roman soil. Think of Malta during World War II. That tiny island that was bombed every day, but stood alone against the might of the Luftwaffe and kept the shipping lanes in the Mediterranean open. So, let's not allow the enemy to sow a defeatist mindset. Nor, like Linda was saying earlier, must we allow him to divert our attention, our resources. Operation Fortitude during World War II was Britain's misinformation strategy, and they what they did was they put inflatable tanks all round the south of England and fake airfields, and the enemy just saw all of these things that needed to be attacked that weren't really there, and they had radio traffic going on about units, battalions of men that weren't there, but there was one guy saying, yeah, tell Bob and Pete and Frank and Ted all to come around, we're all, there's millions of us here, nobody was there, one guy just with made up voices. Well, the enemy will seek to lure you away. He'll seek to lure you into entertainment. He wants you to entertain yourself to death, literally. He'll lure you away into materialism or sexual misappropriation or some kind of obscure theologies, all to enslave you. All of these things only lead to ineffective combatants. So there's intelligence, there's morale, and there's equipping. And we're going to dig in to the equipping over the next couple of weeks. Ephesians 4, 12 and 11 and 12. He gives some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. We are the saints. And we need to take seriously the responsibility that we have to make sure that we are equipped to do this job. Paul says in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God so that you're able to take your stand. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. This is another one we're thinking up to.
What does that mean?
That's a good question. We should have mentioned it before. These are key verses that we really want to ink them up. It's a wee key. These are significant verses that we'll come back to, and are there verses? Think, get a highlighter on that, underline that, write it out, full notes. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Kenny, that lines up with your question earlier as well. We're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. I need to turn this up. Is it the fire, Linda? I think it's the fire doing that. Let's look at this, just one wee second. Let's read it again. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. Whose power is that? God's power. It's not our power, it's God's power. We're relying on His power. Paul says exactly the same thing in Ephesians 6. You know, to rely, be strong in the Lord, in His mighty power. We'll dig into that in the weeks to come, what that means. We have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy, what is it we're, what are the strongholds that we're storming? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Do you see that? Satan doesn't exist. God doesn't exist. Jesus isn't God. Church is just a crutch. There's all these lofty opinions that people have. These are strongholds of the enemy. And we take those strongholds down. Not in our strength. Our strength is entirely irrelevant to this. It's not our strength. It's not our ability. It's not our articulativeness. How ironic is that? It's not our rational, our power of rational thought. It's nothing to do with any of that. It's His mighty power. And we destroy the strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. So there's insight there. We're going to come back to that and we're going to study that in a lot more detail. It is our responsibility, people, to become familiar with our weapons and our warfare and to become lean and effective warriors. No warrior can fight if he or she is unarmed. What is our weapon? It's the Word. This is the weapon that we have, and we need to be familiar with it. If we're not familiar with this, forget about it. It stands and falls on how you handle your sword. We cannot fight if we are unarmed, and we cannot fight if we're unskilled. We need to be equipped. We need to get ourselves in that place where we can handle the weapon that God has given us. Effective warriors also need effective leadership that will give reliable direction and reasoned plans. Effective warriors are not only familiar with the plan, but they're in communication with the captain. That's where we need to be. And the final thing is defense. And this comes back to what you were saying, Linda. We need to build a defense. Defense must be a priority. Any warring armory needs to have a place where if they're going to spend time on the attack, they need to have a place where they can plan the attack in safety and in security. They need to establish a base of fire or a forward operating base or a headquarters, somewhere where they can come and recover and rest and refit and resupply so that they can re-engage. And that's what we're doing here. That's what's happening here. This is not spiritual warfare. This is rest and refit and resupply so that we can go out tomorrow morning and the morning after that and re-engage. Church is rest and refit and resupply. And we need to be communicating with our captain. And we need to be communicating with our comrades. You know, you just look at any war film that's realistic, and you will hear the instructions that are being shouted by the lieutenants in the field. You will hear the communication coming over the intercom, and you will hear individual soldiers talking to one another. Do you see a church that's not involved in spiritual warfare? Do you know what it will do? It will consume itself. Because that's the enemy getting right in there. And churches that consume themselves are churches that are not on a wartime footing. They have a peacetime mentality. And jealousy and rage and anger all gets in there and starts to breed and multiply. And divisions caused and it just implodes in itself. Strategy of the enemy.
When you think about the war films that you're talking about, or soldiers, you know, they're all for one and one for
right.
all.
Right, absolutely right.
They all know.
Mm-hmm.
They all know the language.
Mm-hmm.
They all know the signals.
Mm-hmm.
They all can read the same.
And there's a connection. Isn't there a connection between them? Do you ever see, have you ever watched Band of Brothers? I really recommend that you do watch Band of Brothers. Okay, I'm going to set every life cover on.
There's blood in it.
There is blood in it. She says that, but then she says that she watches One Born every minute. There's blood in that. And it's real.
Was that nice? You cry tears of joy when you watch that.
Well, there's a bit in Band of Brothers, right at the very start, where they interview the veterans. And right at the end of the interview, the veterans, and you see, like, this is 70 years after the war's over, and you see that camaraderie that exists between them because they had that connection. And they're in a hole with somebody who's watching their back while they're watching the other person's back. You don't have time to be jealous of that person. In fact, you know, sometimes I can get sort of insecure. Is he better than me at that? You know, you have that insecurity and that sort of, is he better than me? Whatever it is. When you're in a foxhole, not only do you not have that insecurity, you actually want him to be better. Don't you? Because he's got your back. That's an insight into whether or not we're on the line, right?
I was just thinking, as you said all that, it always feels like a head in sand mentality sometimes when we think of the worship songs we sing about the battle belongs to the Lord and all that, and it does, but it's almost that you don't have to do anything, you know, it's just it's all to him.
Right.
The battle belongs to the Lord.
Right.
We're not in a warfare, we're not fighting.
Right. Right. And in a way that the battle does belong to the Lord,
yeah.
And it is, but we're in it. And it's us that are warring. He has won the victory. I don't know what this. It's only read. I have a note here. I don't know what it is. Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. I don't know why I've written that down, but I have. I think it's connected. It might not be.
For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness,
right.
And brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption.
Right. It is connected.
By the forgiveness of sins.
So he, God, is engaged in that fight,
mm-hmm.
And he. It's his fight. It's not our fight. It's his fight. But he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. The battle was his. It still is his. But now he's rescued us, and we are now in the fight with him. It first belonged to him, but now it's our fight too. And that's in final analysis. And this is what I'm going to say this every week in a different way. In final analysis, what spiritual warfare is winning someone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. If that means you engage in a conversation over a fruit scone and a dodgy cup of coffee on a Friday morning, or it means you're walking around Shaftesbury Park on a Friday night, you're engaging with individuals to win them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's spiritual warfare. Whenever you are equipping yourself with the knowledge of the word so that not in your strength, in his strength, you can speak forward the truth and take captive those strongholds of every lofty idea and of opinion. That's spiritual warfare. And we're going to really drill down into what spiritual warfare really is over the next coming weeks. Next week, we're going to look at understanding your enemy, understanding.